Please turn in your Bibles back to John chapter 18 as we continue in our joyful journey through John's amazing gospel. John chapter 18. I wonder who this morning, raise your hand if you have heard of one of the great figures of Christian history and missionary history, Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. Who's heard of him? Okay, quite a few of you. All of you should know who he is, so I'm going to tell you. He was founder of the Moravian Church. He was author of many hymns, one, for example, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness. He was a grandfather, really, of the entire modern missions movement in many ways. He influenced men like William Carey, along with George Whitefield and the Wesley brothers. He was born in Germany in the year 1700. Zinzendorf was born into wealth, nobility, vast estates, great riches, broad acres. But his father died and his mother remarried, and so he was raised by his grandmother and by his aunt, who both taught him the gospel message. Zinzendorf studied law, as all sons of noblemen would have done in that day, preparing to be a political figure, and yet his heart yearned for the ministry. And it was at age 19 that Zinzendorf was touring the Düsseldorf Art Gallery in Germany. And he walked up to the Domenico Fetti famous painting of Jesus' Passion, the suffering Christ crowned with thorns, with the purple robe, the painting entitled Ecce Homo, Behold the Man, words from Pilate, as we'll see today in John 19, verse 5. But that's not all that was on the painting. There's also an inscription on this famous painting that reads, All this I did for you, what are you doing for me? All this I did for you, what are you doing for me? And at that moment, Zinzendorf knew he could never be happy as a nobleman. Right there, he gave his life to preach Christ and him crucified. He bowed his head, he knelt down there in that gallery, and he gave not only his life, but all of his fortune to the cause of Christ. Some say that he didn't even prepare adequately for his burial, and others had to finance his burial. As a missionary statesman, he spent 33 years overseeing a worldwide network of missionaries that bears fruit down to this very day, even here as far as South Africa. Isn't it ironic that the words of wicked Pilate, a Christ killer, would become so famous in exalting the Lord Jesus Christ? Ecce Homo, behold the man. Look it up. Countless artists have painted under this title and depicting this scene. Poets, songwriters have reflected on Ecce Homo, behold the man. One of the most famous sites to visit in the old city of Jerusalem is a massive archway known as Ecce Homo, as they have tried to retrace the steps of Christ to the cross, the Via Dolorosa, and believing this might have been the spot where Pilate first uttered these words. All the more reason to return then to this story and to hear these words as if for the first time, and for us as we do to be praying that God would cause this text to bear fruit in our hearts and lives and to affect us in ways, even radical ways, like it did for Zinzendorf long ago. So we're going to pick up from John 18, verse 38. Let's stand as we hear the word of the living God. John 18 from verse 38. Pilate said to Jesus, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews! And they gave him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus then came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify! Crucify! Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Let's pray. Our Father, we want to confess, first of all, that we cannot behold. We will not behold, and we are unable to behold rightly and to truly see and believe and gaze upon and worship the man, Christ Jesus, the God-man, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lord Jesus. We cannot see unless you open our blind eyes. The natural man cannot understand the things of God, not the most brilliant geniuses, not the most capable people on this earth can even begin to have a glimpse of the truth about Christ. By you alone can you be known and your Son be shown. And that's why, thank you, you've given us your Holy Spirit to bear witness to Christ. We feel like blind Bartimaeus and his friend there on the roadside in Jericho. We cry out to you, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. Give us eyes to see. Lord, we feel something of what the songwriter said, "Sweet the moments, rich in blessing, which before the cross I spend, life and health and peace possessing in the sinner's dying friend." Lord, help us to know Christ and him crucified by your Spirit now. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, if you haven't guessed already, that is our title this morning, Behold the Man. Behold the Man. And I'm sure some of you are wondering what happened to part two from last week and the outline that I gave you then. So, my apologies. Blame the Apostle John. I got too carried away with John's story and I realized I want to slow down and soak in it longer. And to do that, I had to scrap that outline. So if you really are dying without those other 4 points, you're free to email me. But the verses are still there in the Bible. It'll just be a different outline. Spurgeon said this, "I am persuaded that if we lived more in the atmosphere of the cross, sin would lose its power and every grace would flourish." Do you believe that? That we must live constantly in the atmosphere of the cross. I mean, think about our new church building and some of the beautiful ways that the cross is so prominent. But how many other church buildings have far more magnificent, more ornate crosses, but it rings hollow? You see, if we don't stay close to the Scriptures by the power of the Spirit and understanding the biblical message of the cross and the meaning of the cross and the application of the cross, then it just becomes a cultural symbol. It's just empty sentiment, isn't it? So indeed, we never apologize about lingering at Calvary. So we pick up with Pilate's famous question, what is truth? And then when he said this there, verse 38 tells us, he went out again to the Jews. Remember the setting. There's indoor Pilate and an outdoor Pilate, you could say. There's Pilate in private with Jesus interviewing him on trial, and then there's Pilate at the balcony before what seems to be a growing crowd of not only the Jewish clergy and high priests and Sanhedrin, but as the day grows on, as the morning sun rises, the people gather. And so we read there that Pilate says, we went out again to the Jews, and he says to them, "I find no guilt in him." Literally, listen to how it reads in the original. "Whatever be the case with you, I myself, not at all, find in him no basis for a charge whatsoever." It's emphatic. Whatever kind of king this man might be for the Jews, he's no king of any significance for us. He is surely no threat to Rome. Luke adds that Jesus further said to them, Pilate said, "Having examined Jesus in your presence," Luke tells us, Pilate says, "I found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by Jesus. I will therefore chastise him and release him." And you would think, end of story, right? I mean, trial over. If the people had any respect for Pilate, if he had any integrity at all, then it would have been case closed. Verdict given. Innocent man, acquitted. Next case, please. Next. I mean, how complicated is this? Unless your name is Pilate, right? A man-pleasing puppet held by the strings of the crowd. And so watch what happens as this bloodthirsty mob kind of rules the ruler and judges the judge. We're going to look this morning at five sights that you must behold. That's our outline this morning. Five sights that you must behold so that we would see ourselves and most of all see our suffering Savior more clearly. That we would adore him and follow him better, even if need be, like Zinzendorf, to the ends of the earth because of beholding the man. Five sights. We're going to see the choice, the substitute, the man, the lamb, and then the son. First of all, let's look at the choice. Behold the choice, verses 39 and 40. The crowd's choice, your choice, Christ's own choice as well. If Jesus is innocent, there really aren't any ifs, ands, or buts about it, right? But instead, tragically, what's the next verse? Look there in your Bibles, verse 39. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews? Unprincipled Pilate, a portrait of cowardly leadership, of indecisive, double-minded, two-faced humanity. Pilate thinks he can have his cake and eat it too, right? He can get innocent Jesus off his hands. Now, notice, now as a condemned criminal on par with Barabbas, by the way, but at least somehow, surely the Jews will accept this offer. This was their Passover custom, remembering their own release from the Egyptian exodus in captivity. Surely, I can get Jesus off my hands and still please the Jews. They're going to fall for this plan for sure. I mean, isn't sanity going to kick in at some point with this crowd? I mean, they just welcomed in their new king last Sunday in triumphal glory, riding on a colt. Surely, aren't they going to recall those loud hosannas, those waving palms? They're going to want Jesus released. I mean, this is a no-brainer, right? He was a man of the people. He was their kind of guy. He was a darling of the multitudes. He was beloved by the masses. And surely the people are starting to see through the jealousy of their leaders, this green-eyed envy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, their vengeful motives against Jesus. Oh, surely the crowd is not as hell-bent as their leaders are on executing an innocent man. All right, who will you have released? And at this point, again, as we always treasure the parallels of the other synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it seems to be at this moment that Matthew tells us another juicy detail occurred, further explaining Pilate's reluctance to sentence and condemn Jesus. Matthew tells us, while Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife, remember this? His wife sent to Pilate saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. Pilate, if only you had listened to your wife. Instead, verse 40, so they cried out again saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. And Pilate's plan has just backfired. Here was a crowd that was turned into a herd of beasts. They roared back in unison, not this man! Give us Barabbas, not Jesus! Matthew and Mark tell us part of why Jesus' popularity had plummeted so drastically. We read that the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes. They stirred up the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. They were working, the crowds, weren't they, in their envy, in their jealousy of Jesus' popularity, a little bit like Saul in the Old Testament, huh? Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Oh no, Jesus is more popular. Get rid of him. And remember, Barabbas was not just some petty thief. He was not just some mere pickpocket, you know, some shoplifter. Matthew tells us he was a notorious prisoner. Mark specifies that Barabbas had led a bloody Jewish insurrection against Rome, and he was in chains with other thugs who had joined him in the rebellion. Get the picture in your mind of who this Barabbas is. He was a freedom fighter against Rome, and that would have made him a hero among the Jews. He was a guerrilla. He was a ringleader. He was a terrorist. And Barabbas was what the Jews had hoped that Jesus would be. A political man, a freedom fighter, someone who would bring in a kingdom of this world. Do you catch the irony here? The Jews killed Jesus because his kingdom was not of this world, and yet they convinced Pilate to get Jesus killed because he was a threat to this world's kingdoms. You can't win. Sinful man will never be pleased with Christ. Have you noticed? Christ, as the prophets foretold, is always a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. The Lord Jesus is foreign to every fallen culture. No matter how much you dress him up and make him cool and trendy, Jesus is alien to every natural heart. He is politically incorrect to everyone until the Spirit of God convicts their hearts, shows them their sin and their need for Christ. Otherwise, Christ will never win with a deaf world. Until people see their guilt, until they repent of their sin and are ready to embrace him as who he really is, Lord and Savior. Only then will they know that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Only then will they say, as the psalmist prophesied, "This is the Lord's doing. This is the day the Lord has made. It is marvelous in our eyes." Until God changes our hearts, we're no different than the crowd, no different than Pilate, the Jewish leaders. Jesus never dances to our tune quite like we would like. He doesn't suit our desires. He's too inconvenient. What kingdom wasn't earthly enough for the Jews? It was too earthly for the Romans, they thought. And by the way, does Pilate not see the irony here? He's declaring that Jesus is no danger to Rome, and yet he's willing to crucify Jesus and release a man who is an obvious threat to the Roman Empire. As the modern vernacular would say, what's up with that? Complete contradiction. How awful is this injustice, this corruption? Proverbs 17, verse 15, he who acquits the guilty is an abomination in the sight of God. What a disgrace, what humiliation for our Lord to be aligned with such filth, to share the platform with a despicable Barabbas, to be associated with such lawless rebel, to be voted as worse than a terrorist and a murderer. Matthew adds that Pilate tried again to get Jesus released at this point, but again the crowd insisted on Barabbas. Not this man, not Jesus, anyone but him. We'll even take Barabbas. Have you noticed another irony? Bar Abbas. What's the man's name mean? Son of the Father. They choose Barabbas in order to crucify the true, eternal Son of God, the Father. Oh, foolish people. What hard hearts, what blind eyes. Choosing a terrorist over a pacifist. Choosing a destroyer of Jerusalem over the only one who could bring peace to Jerusalem. Choosing lawlessness over righteousness. Choosing violence instead of love. Choosing war instead of peace. Is our world today any better, any different in such fatal, such foolish choices? But how about you? How about you, not just the world out there? How about you sitting here today, listening to this? What has your choice been? Because you have made one, and not to make one is to make one. What's your choice? Is it Barabbas, or is it the Lord Jesus? Is it self? In some form, however nicely you might dress it up and disguise it. Is it self or is it Christ? Is it the world or is it going to be heaven? Is it going to be death or is it going to be life? Is it going to be darkness or is it going to be light? Do you understand, friends? The day you confess Jesus Christ as Lord, you are forgiven, you are saved, you are released. But you refuse to do that. You keep rejecting Christ, and you have joined the angry crowd of crucifiers, and you are eternally damned, and you share with them, and you have raised your voice saying, not Jesus, anyone else, anything else, my way, not him. You hate Christ. Maybe you just haven't admitted it. Maybe it's through your indifference. But you've chosen. Is it going to be Jesus, or is it going to be some other kind of Barabbas that Satan dangles before you? Bright and shiny. Wouldn't be long before Peter would boldly condemn Jerusalem in Acts chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. Do you remember this? Peter boldly proclaimed, "You handed Jesus over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you instead." Have you ever thought about the other prisoners Barabbas left behind? How many do you think there were with him? Any idea? How many crosses were on that hill a few hours later? What seemed to be the plan? Seemed to be three crosses. And so Barabbas would have had at least two other thugs, two other associates in crime, co-conspirators. But instead of the guilty hanging on one of those three crosses, an innocent one hung there, a substitute in Barabbas' place, a silent lamb in the place of a loud rebel. What a picture of the gospel. What a picture of the Christian story. Barabbas is not just about your choice. It's also about Christ's choice to give his life in the place of the guilty, to die while sinners go free. Someone put it well. He said, Barabbas had been judged and legally condemned. Barabbas was guilty. Barabbas deserved death. Barabbas could do nothing to free himself. Jesus took the place of Barabbas. Jesus died on Barabbas' cross. Barabbas was released. I am Barabbas. Can you say that this morning? We are Barabbas. There is the Lord Jesus in my place. I should have been carrying that cross up to the hill. I wonder what happened to Barabbas when he was released? Perhaps did he go with the crowd? Did he watch a man carrying a cross that was built for his back? Did he hear the ring of nails pounding into human flesh and a cry that should have come from his lips and the pain that should have been felt in his body, dying a death that he should have died? What a picture. What a display of the gospel. A God, as Scripture tells us, who demonstrates his own love towards us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul says to the Corinthians, I deliver to you what is of first importance, 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, for Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Did we not just sing, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a substitute. That brings us to our second point. Not only behold the choice, but also behold the substitute. Verses 1 through 3. Behold the substitute. Look there in verse 1. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. Whoa. He just said he was innocent. So now you take a man that you have publicly exonerated and you hit and punch and beat him for no reason. How? But remember, at this point, it's a political ploy. Pilate's still trying to get Jesus off his hands. While still trying to please the Jews, he wants to relax their anger and win their approval. Now, A better translation here than scourging would be what you have in the ESV and NIV. He flogged him. Because when you parallel and harmonize the four Gospels, here's what I believe you have. As a number of scholars would agree, Pilate was so wicked. Jesus endured so much. His shame was so severe. Pilate actually had Jesus beaten twice before he was crucified. Once here before Jesus is sentenced, and then again afterwards comes the far more severe, full scourging. Different Greek words are used. Matthew and Mark refer later to the brutal scourging, phragelao in the Greek. John here uses a different word, mastigao. It seems Pilate, he's not ready to crucify Jesus. He's still hoping he'll be released. The Romans had three different levels of beating for a criminal. Maybe his wife's dream, his own conscience still haunting him. And yet, still, he beats this prisoner, just as was foretold by Jesus himself, by the prophets, bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes, we are healed. Our substitute, our sin bearer. They strike the sinless Son of God in my place. Unthinkable, unthinkable grace and love. Keep reading in verse 2. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Time for some crude horseplay. The rude mockery that soldiers in the barracks are so notorious for. Let the games begin. We've heard this criminal is a king. Well then, boys, find him a crown. The servants had learned from their master. Pilate loved cruelty, and his soldiers were experts in torture. Probably as wicked and as effective as any Nazi in a concentration death camp. Any member of ISIS these days with whoever they can get their hands on. By the way, the text in the Gospels tells us these were not the typical Roman legions. These were auxiliaries taken from non-Jewish neighbors in the area, like Samaritans. What does that tell you about the treatment Jesus received? They would have hated the Jews even more than the Romans. Their racism would have fueled their mockery all the more. Thorns mentioned here, probably taken from the long spikes of the date palm, could have grown up to 30 centimeters long, shoved onto his head, piercing his brow, cutting deep into his skull as the blood would have flowed, all the while Jesus' hands being tied. Do we not sing, "My Jesus fair was pierced by thorns grown from the fall. Thus he who gave the curse was torn, to end that curse for all." Read, I think, for the first time this week about John Huss, the great Czech martyr and reformer, when he was brought to be burned at the stake. The Roman Catholic authorities put a sign over Huss's head with three devils and one word, arch heretic. It was one word in the Latin, arch heretic. Huss looked up and he saw that sign that he was going to be burned under. And he said these words, "My Lord Jesus Christ, for my sake did wear a crown of thorns. Why should not I, therefore, for his sake, wear this ignominious crown? Endure this dishonor. O sacred head, now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown." Listen to J.C. Ryle. He says, "Christ, the innocent sin-bearer, wore the crown of thorns that we, the guilty, might wear a crown of glory." Vast is the contrast which there will be between the crown of glory that Christ will wear at his second coming and the crown of thorns that he wore at his first coming. Keep reading there in the text. We read, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, verse 2, and put it on his head. And what did they do next? Put a purple robe on him. Grab some old discarded military cloak. Fling it over Jesus' shoulders. Only the best for this royal pretender. This peasant dreamer with his illusions of being some Jewish king. Oh, boys, dress him up in the imperial colors. And again, we Christians see our substitute. We behold the man clothed with a robe of shame and contempt so that we would be clothed with Christ's pure white robe of righteousness and stand before the throne of God one day. What unthinkable grace. As Zinzendorf himself would write, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness are Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. As we're going to sing even tonight, as we come to the Lord's table, his robes for mine, oh marvelous exchange, clothed in my sin, he suffered neath God's rage, draped in God's righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. Keep reading there in verse 3. They began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews! They give him slaps in the face. Soldiers lining up, not wanting to miss their opportunity to pay deepest homage to this King of the Jews. Perfect chance to mock these hopes of some little Jewish kingdom. Hail, Emperor of Israel! Ave, great King, your majesty, oh, highest one! All again in fulfillment of prophecy, Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. It's interesting here in verse 3, three imperfect verbs are used in the original. Literally, it says, they kept coming up to him. They kept saying, they kept giving him blows. They had not had this much fun in a long time. And why would you want to stop? The entertainment went on and on and on. And is our age any better today? What is one of the sickest and most market, most economical, most popular, and fast-selling pleasures for human entertainment in every age? It's violence. Violence. Whether it's the media or movies or video games, there is whole empires and industries built around displaying gore and violence. We are no better. And this is not just any violence. It is against the very sinless Son of God. Christ, our substitute. Again, behold the man bearing the worst of ridicule and shame, all undeserved, so that we, the sinners who should have been shamed, might instead receive praise and glory and honor. Christian, do you see it? By faith, do you comprehend something of the wonder of this all? The Lord Jesus treated as the scum of the earth so that you and I could know the greatest privilege on earth of being called the very children of God. Jesus, in my place. One day, if these soldiers were not later to repent or be saved at Pentecost or through the growth of the Christian church, one day their mouths would be shut, wouldn't they? Along with everyone else. And maybe you here today, if you are an enemy of Christ, one day they would discover that he was a king, and not just the King of the Jews, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No wonder that Psalm 2 warns us, while there's still time, Psalm 2 says, Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Do homage to God's Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. As we'll see next week in verses, in the following verses, he stands there silent most of the time. But one day he will not be silent. And one day you will be silenced. If you will not bow before Christ now, one day you will break before this King. Do not toy with such a Lord. Do not mock such a master or ignore him and think that you can get away with it. But they thought they could. They thought they could. And we come to our third sight to behold here. Not only behold the choice, behold the substitute, but verse 4 and 5, behold the man. Behold the man. Look there in verse 4. Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. It's the second time he said that. We're going to come back to that in verse 6 when he says it for the third time. But notice how he is setting them up. He's trying to transition. He's trying to sort of introduce the scene because he's sure about the results he thinks he can get. What they're about to see when Jesus steps out was surely, he thought, going to prove his innocence. This meek prisoner, this silent sufferer who was about to come to the balcony, surely, surely, if nothing else had persuaded them, this would do it. Until we come to verse 5. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Was there ever such a heart-rending sight in all the universe, beloved? Listen again to J.C. Ryle. That our blessed Lord, the eternal Word, should have meekly submitted to be led out after this fashion, as a gazing stock and an object of scorn, with an old purple robe on his shoulders and a crown of thorns on his head, bleeding, beaten, and bruised, to feast the eyes of a taunting, howling, bloodthirsty crowd is indeed a wondrous thought. Ryle says, remember 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Very, very poor. Ryle concludes, since the world began, the sun never shone on a more surprising spectacle, both for angels and for men. Look there at the text again. Jesus then came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate says to them, behold the man. Pity such a figure! What a helpless victim! What a powerless ragdoll! Look at this pathetic king, this insane fanatic, this carnival ruler! Is this not punishment enough for him? This poor creature? You're telling me he's a threat to you, to Rome, to anyone? How ludicrous! Behold the man! Pilate, in the same breath, mocks Jesus and the Jews. But how can we not see a deeper irony here? Behold the man, the perfect man, the last Adam. Behold the very Son of Man, Jesus, the God-man, the Word made flesh, God incarnate. Behold God humbling himself to become the man, emptying himself, as Scripture tells us, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Behold the one who, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Behold the man indeed. Behold the one who is tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Behold the one who can sympathize with our weakness, who wears our humanity, who knows our brokenness, who has felt our pain, as Scripture tells us. Behold the man, Christ, completely human. Man, 100% man in every way, as the Gospels often portray to us, and as we've seen throughout John's story. Behold the man, he grew tired, he got thirsty, he was hungry. Behold the man, he slept, he sighed, he befriended, he cared, he wept. Behold the man, he suffered, he bled, he died as man in the place of men and women, taking our punishment, bearing our shame, paying for our guilt. Behold the man indeed. Pilate spoke far better than he knew. But again, he makes a serious miscalculation. Look what happens next as we come to the fourth scene here. We've seen, behold, the choice, the substitute, the man. And now, behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. Look at verse 6. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify! Crucify! Pilate's plan? Bombs again. All it does is provoke the Jews to greater hatred of Christ. Beloved, is there anything more appalling, more vicious? Who is leading the chant? The leaders, the spiritual shepherds, the teachers are heading up this charge for Jesus, this cry for the Lord to be crucified. When they should have blushed with shame, when if nothing else did it, for those three words to come from Pilate's mouth as this stricken and bleeding and bruised Savior stepped forward to say, behold, the man should have melted their hearts. They should have collapsed with grief and repentant sorrow and broken anguish. And instead, they just raised the volume louder. They should have seen the one who they knew had healed the sick. He had given sight to the blind. He had cured lepers. He had fed the masses. He had walked on water. He had calmed the storm. To see him so brutally degraded and insulted, and all they can do is cry out all the louder, crucify, crucify. Listen to J.C. Ryle. He says, it is a painful fact that in every age, none have been such hard, cruel, unfeeling, and bloody-minded persecutors of God's saints as the very ministers of religion. Keep reading in verse 6. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. In other words, I want nothing to do with this. Do it yourselves, as if that were even possible. Just get him off my back. Now, for the third time, Pilate has declared the innocence of Christ. Look back again. Remember where we started? Verse 38, chapter 18, verse 38. I find no guilt in him. Chapter 19, verse 4. I find no guilt in him. And now in verse 6. I find no guilt in him. I was meeting with a couple of our men here yesterday morning for a kind of intern meeting, and looking over the text, preparing for the sermon, and one of the brothers rightly pointed out, three times. What's the last thing that happened? Three times. Peter, a beloved disciple and friend of Jesus, three times had denied him. And now, a wicked enemy of the Lord, three times speaks the truth and declares the righteousness of Christ. After repeated investigations and a series of questions, hearing multiple testimonies and accusations, Pilate is forced to admit, I find no guilt in him. Do you understand? This is the story of everyone who encounters the Lord Jesus sooner or later. Just think of the Passion Week of Christ. Judas has to say, before he hangs himself, I betrayed innocent blood. Pilate's wife has declared it. Herod, when Jesus had been sent to Herod and back to Pilate, the same. The dying thief will say so on the cross. The centurion before the cross. The crowd after the earthquake. All declaring, there's no guilt in this man. He should not have died. He did not deserve this. As Jesus would declare of himself. Remember back in John 8, verse 46. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Name one thing I've done wrong ever. A claim that no other man who has ever walked this earth could ever utter. Behold, the Lamb, the impeccability of Christ, the spotless purity of the God-man, proof that he was indeed God incarnate, the only one qualified to be that unblemished sacrifice, the final Passover Lamb in our place for our sins to set us free. Remember, Peter would later reverse his denials by declaring Jesus' purity and his worth. Remember in 1 Peter, we read this repeatedly. The Lamb unblemished and spotless, 1 Peter 1:19, 1 Peter 2:22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Beloved, you should ask, how important really is the sinlessness, the impeccability of Christ for our faith and for Christian doctrine? It's amazing when you search it and look for it around the New Testament. It was central to the early church and to the first Christians. Listen to Hebrews 4, verse 15. He was one tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7, verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Hebrews 9, verse 14, Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. 1 John 3, verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. People will fail you. Your best friends sooner or later will disappoint you. Man is fallible. The God-man was perfect. And if he was not, I mean, think of it. What would that do to our faith? Maybe under the intense strain of these final days and all of these unjust accusations and these false trials, if perhaps just in a split second Jesus had under his breath cursed or in his heart of hearts sinned, then it's over. We have no Savior. We have no perfect substitute. There is no peace with God. We will die in our sins if we don't have a sinless Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, as we just sang, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. And if you're unsaved here this morning, as an unbeliever, if you die rejecting Christ, when you stand before him in blazing fire and in eternal judgment, you too will be compelled to join with Pilate and say, I find no guilt in him. It's all my fault. I chose to reject him. When you hear those terrifying words, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting punishment, as you gnash your teeth in unending frustration, your conscience will continue to ring out and cry to you, there is no guilt in him. I am to blame. I damned myself by my own unbelief. The blood is on my hands. And from all parts of creation, one loud cry will arise. There is no guilt in him. He is right. We were wrong. Behold the Lamb, the unblemished, the spotless, pure Lamb of God. And Christian, is this not your testimony as well? Throughout your life, even to our dying day and into eternity, what will our song be? As the man who was healed before the Lord Jesus, behold, he does all things well. Never has he failed me. Whatever parents you had, whatever upbringing you might have experienced, whatever you have been through, however and whenever God chose to save you, whatever churches you've been in, whatever spouse you have, the children he's given you, the circumstances you've endured, deepest valleys, highest peaks, can you say anything but, I find no guilt in him. He is faithful. He is right. I love the story of Polycarp. Remember, just before they burned him at the stake, that great hero of the early church in the first or early second century, they said to Polycarp, reproach Christ, accuse Jesus, and we will release you. Remember Polycarp's magnificent reply? 86 years I have served him, and he has never once wronged me. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? I find no guilt in him. And that brings us to the final scene here that we must behold. Not only behold the choice, behold the substitute, behold the man, behold the Lamb in his spotlessness. Number 5, verse 7, behold the Son. Behold the Son. Look at verse 7. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. They give Pilate a taste of his own medicine by responding with their own emphatic pronouns in the original. We ourselves, we have a law. Probably referring to Leviticus 24, verse 16. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. Pilate, you said, behold the man? Well, we've got some information for you. He has claimed to be far more than just a man, and that is a big problem. Again, the awful irony here. Sons of Adam, sentencing to death the Son of God for telling the truth about himself. Do you realize they had it all backwards? He was not a mere man who made himself to be the Son of God. He was the eternal Son of God who made himself a man. How wrong, how backwards they were. The theme of all of John's gospel, Jesus is God, the deity of Christ, God the Son, second person of the triune Godhead. A few hours earlier, in Jesus' Jewish trial before Caiaphas, his claim to deity was crystal clear, as Matthew 26 records. Caiaphas was fed up with Jesus' shocking silence and unwillingness to respond, and so Caiaphas urged him one last time, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And we read, Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Quoting directly from Psalm 110 and Daniel 7, claiming that Christ alone was fulfilling those prophecies. At this we read, Caiaphas tore his robes and he said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all answered, "He deserves death." Just as we see here, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Though one day they would find that he, in fact, was God the Son. Christ presents all of us with sights to behold. My prayer is that you, have, by faith, have seen them, or that perhaps for some of you, for the first time today, the Lord would open your eyes like he did for Bartimaeus long ago. Behold the choice, behold the substitute, behold the man, behold the lamb, behold the Son. I close with this question. How long may it be before we hear the sound of another "Ecce homo," behold the man, when the last trumpet sounds, when the skies are rolled back as a scroll? Revelation 1, verse 7, the Apostle John announces, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." And on that day, you will have no choice but to behold the man. No question of if you will see Christ. The only question is how. How? Will you see him as a believer or as an unbeliever? As unbelievers, they will mourn and be terrified before this judge and this warrior who has come to crush, to punish, and to destroy them forever. Or will you see Christ as a believer, longing for his appearing, watching and waiting for your Lord's soon return, eager for him to take you home? What will it be? How will you behold him on that day? The answer is found in how you behold him now. Whether you have turned to him now in saving faith, in true repentance over your sin, and cried out to him. How you behold him now will determine whether on that day you will encounter him as lost and damned forever, or saved and eternally happy. What did John the Baptist say there by the Jordan River? John chapter 1, verse 29. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Let's pray. Our gracious Father, Almighty God, again we thank you for the power, the clarity of your word. We pray that you would indeed cause it to minister to every heart by your Spirit beyond what any mere preacher or sermon could do, but through your word and by your Spirit, may you continue a lasting work in our hearts and minds and in our midst as a church. Lord, even as we sing, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." Lord, we thank you for such a great Savior, for the man, the God-man, the Lamb, who has died and suffered in my place, that I might go free. We cannot fathom such love. This is a scandalous grace that confronts our pride and our self-righteousness and all of our efforts to save ourselves. Oh Lord, would you save a lost soul here in this room today? And would you cause all of us more to glory in the cross and to love our bleeding and suffering and now risen and exalted and soon coming Savior, whom one day we will behold the Lamb around the throne forever and ever and ever, and will not even be able to take our eyes off of his glory, even as he prayed that we would see one day. What a hope. In his glorious name we pray. Amen.